Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When I told my daughter that I was preaching through Ecclesiastes, she responded, "Well, I guess there's nothing new to say about Ecclesiastes." It's pretty obvious that Solomon was right 3,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. We don't teach history very well these days. If you doubt me, just do a little man-on-the-street interview and ask some questions about historical facts or dates and find out how little we as a people really know. You may have to look them up yourself. Just Google it. Hegel pointed out a long time ago that we learn from history that we do not learn from history. You can look at a long line of broken marriages, and you can still convince yourself that a little flirtation is a harmless thing. You can see the devastation of drugs or alcohol or pornography in 1,000 lives and still decide that you can handle it. You can go a little ways down that road just far enough to enjoy without getting into serious trouble. You can read the stories of people who won the lottery, only to discover in a few years that their lives are broken and miserable and their bank accounts are tapped out. And you can still be quite sure that if you were to win the lottery, it would be entirely different. Your life would be changed for the good. You can know that the dear Nigerian woman who has been emailing you, wanting to send you $2.5 million, is not for real, and you can still think, but what if she is? The second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we looked at last week, introduced the research project taken up by King Solomon. His intention is clear. He plans to use his considerable intellectual capacity and his vast financial resources and all the personal power and political capital at his disposal to answer life's question of purpose. What is our purpose, as he says, under the sun? He's got it all. He can make this research project happen. The sky's the limit, and that's basically what he determines. I'm going to look at everything under the sun. He begins by applying every bit of wisdom and knowledge to the task. But right away he's struck with the fact that the deeper he digs, the deeper the hole he finds himself in. It's not taking him where he kind of thought it was going to take him. As knowledge increases, sorrow increases. There is, he begins to suspect, something to be said for ignorant bliss. Maybe I was better off not having known all of these things. You can know too much. It's a grievous task, he says, trying to find meaning in life without bringing God into the equation. And that's what he means when he says he's looking under the sun. Trying to find answers by gaining knowledge and wisdom will, he recognizes pretty quickly, only lead to despair. Life is too complex and it's too transitory and it's oftentimes too meaningless from his point of view. Accumulating and applying wisdom and knowledge will leave you cold. And so Solomon moves on to his next experiment. Might as well try to catch the wind. Experiment number 2, beginning in chapter 2, the first 3 verses, is all about the pursuit of pleasure. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself." And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, "It is madness," and of pleasure, "What does it accomplish?" I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Solomon had figured out that seeking wisdom doesn't do it. What happens when the rigors of study just become overwhelming. Well, over the years, we've not had to travel very far for a really good illustration of what happens when you really seek hard after knowledge, and then you just get tired of seeking after knowledge. And just beyond that wall, over in the next backyard, we've had ringside seats for what happens, because it's been a college party house much of the time. Right now it's a nice, quiet situation, and we're really thankful for that. But I have visited a few times over there at what I used to call the snake pit, and it was a challenge because the only times I saw these guys, they weren't studying. They were doing what college kids often do when they're not studying. And I called it the Church of the Red Solo Cup. And I lived in a big dormitory at a big land-grant university in the state of Missouri for 4 years. Spent 4 years in the dormitory. And as a Christian who was trying to minister to the students who were there, and I have seen what chasing after the wind looks like when you get tired of gaining knowledge and wisdom, it's not a pretty thing. Hugh Hefner died on Wednesday. Timely for my study of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He's been championed in the news over these past several days as someone who freed our culture from old, restrictive, puritanical ways, brought freedom and ability to the women's movement to be all that it is. Hefner lived his life in the way Solomon lived during this period of time, as a pleasure seeker. I lived in downtown Chicago for 1 year, and we used to walk from the house where we lived to Moody Church. And we would always stop on State Street in front of Hugh's mansion and say, "I wonder if he's coming with us today." And he never came out. We assumed he went to the early service, and we moved on. Turns out that he had abandoned Chicago the year before I got there because of some difficult situations, some things that Solomon's approach and Hugh Hefner's approach created in his life that were difficult. Hefner objectified women. He championed abortion. He presented sex as something that had nothing to do with any higher purpose whatsoever, except pleasure. He divorced multiple wives, and he left behind a legacy of brokenness and addiction and emptiness. That's the reality of it. The world is trying to say, "Oh, he died. Oh, he was famous. He was successful. He liked to wear pajamas. I don't know. What do you say? He's gone." And we don't want to take pleasure in the fact that he's died, perhaps without Christ. And I cringe when I see some people's responses to such things. It's a devastatingly sad thing, a sad way to live a life. 1 Kings 4 describes the people of Solomon's day eating and drinking and rejoicing. I don't think that's rejoicing in all the fullness of that word necessarily. But it goes on to list the vast quantities of food and drink that sustained the royal party on a daily basis, and it's humongous. Verse 3 here in our passage says that Solomon tried using wine to bring about a sense of heightened enjoyment. But his self-indulgence only brought him to the same empty, unsatisfying place as his search for wisdom and knowledge had already brought him. Wasn't working out well for him. It's a little bit difficult for us to know what it means there when he says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely." If he was being careful not to get drunk, or if it might mean something else entirely, where he's trying to use his wisdom to accomplish this thing in a counterproductive sort of way. I do know from observation that drunk people think they're the wisest people in the world. And they may not necessarily be in that moment. You only have to go to an all-you-can-eat buffet to discover how quickly your favorite food can become odious in your sight. When you walk in and you say, oh, they have that. And you get a big platter of that. And you eat all that platter of that. And you go back and you say, oh, I've already paid for as much as I want, so I'll just have some more. And then you walk out and say, why did I have that? Oh, I don't ever want to have that ever again. Regrets can easily follow. Solomon says, laughter becomes madness when it is divorced from the real issues of life, when we're trying to just kind of yuck our way through life and pretend that everything's a joke. Some of the saddest people you will encounter are comedians who just try to drown their sorrows by making people laugh. Solomon took 700 wives. He took another 300 concubines. I'm not sure how you differentiate one from the other. He would have made Hugh Hefner look like a Franciscan monk by comparison, but you know where it's going. You know what's going to happen. You know that he's in this pursuit of happiness. Nothing is only fun when there's something else you could be doing. And when all you're doing is this folly of chasing after pleasure, then it soon becomes meaningless. You soon require more and more and more to get that same level of excitement. And at some point, you just kind of crash and burn and realize, I can't keep doing this. This is not doing what I thought it was going to do. It's what the Bible calls the passing pleasure of sin for a season. Pleasure is a secondary value. If you seek it directly, it will prove empty and futile and meaningless. It's like humility. We talked about humility in the Bible study hour this morning. If you set out to be humble and you make that your goal, you're never going to become humble. Because humility comes as a secondary thing. As you seek godliness, God will begin to build this thing of real humility in your life. But if you just want to be humble, then you're going to get really proud that you're so humble. And that doesn't work out well. Pleasure is a secondary. You remember Eric Little, the guy from Chariots of Fire, the runner? He said, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And then he said, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, I know that when I run, whatever it is I feel is probably not God's pleasure, but, you know, to each his own. And Eric Little found that running was a way that he could glorify God by running, or in his case, by not running on Sunday. And God made him a champion and used him greatly. And then he went to China as a missionary and served there. Pleasure is a secondary value. If you go after pleasure, you're never going to find pleasure to be a good master. So he tried to figure out life through wisdom and knowledge, and that didn't work. And he tried to figure out life through crass hedonism, and that didn't work. Major fail. So what's next? Experiment number 3 comes in verses 4, 5, and 6. And that involves finding fulfillment in life through accomplishments. Well, how's that working out for you, Solomon? Accomplishments. If anybody could do some accomplishing, it would be him. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I was once in downtown Kiev, and I struck up a conversation with a man. He was Ukrainian from the city of Lutsk. He was well-dressed. He was carrying a briefcase, and happily, he spoke English, much better than I spoke Ukrainian. His name was Vladislav Karpiev. Sounds like a Ukrainian name. And his life was astounding. As we began to talk, and he shared with me his story. He had been a fighter pilot in the military air force of the Soviet Union. He was headed into the Soviet cosmonaut program. He had found the Soviet dream. We have the American dream. He had hit the lottery. He was the guy who was really going to make it big. He was literally going places. And then the USSR collapsed. And then Vlad's family fell apart. I'm not sure what he was doing that day, dressed all in a suit and with the briefcase, but he was driving a cab to pay his bills. And Vlad had climbed the ladder of success in a land that offered very few opportunities for success. Only to get to the top to find that the building was in the process of falling down. One day he woke up and it was just all gone. And I was able that day to introduce him to a friend who was traveling with me who had been a jet fighter mechanic for the United States Air Force at the same time. And I said, Vlad, this guy here was maintaining jets whose main purpose in life was to shoot you down if they needed to. And he's brought this guy all the way, halfway around the world, to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Vlad heard the gospel, he responded. He made a profession of faith that very day. It was a profound thing to see a man who had put his trust in that which had let him down, and then to meet the Savior. Accomplishments only satisfy when they make an eternal difference. Nobody's going to care who won the men's Olympic gold for pole vaulting in the 1912 Stockholm Olympics. They don't care now. They're not going to care 500 years from now, to be sure. It's only been 105 years. Nobody cares much. Solomon had a trophy room filled to capacity, I'm sure. He may have built buildings just to put on display all of his accomplishments that he had done. And he says it's meaningless, it's striving after wind, it's futility. There's one more experiment that's described in verses 7 through 11. Solomon set out to find happiness and meaning and contentment by accumulating stuff. Everything he could buy, every creature comfort, the best of everything. And he was pretty successful at doing that. By comparison, he was more successful than anybody else. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves, just in case you valued the difference. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. So he goes out and he just collects every single thing he can get his hands on. Anything that somebody else might wish they had when they looked at Solomon. Solomon says, yeah, I got three of those. I could probably give you one and not notice it was missing. 1 Kings 10:27 tells us that Solomon made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And that's pretty common. And cedars as plentiful as the sycamores on the plain. So he had outdone what anybody else might do as far as accumulating stuff is concerned. He built houses and planted vineyards and gardens and parks, and he made ponds, and he watered whole forests. I don't know what that does for you when you say, yeah, that's my forest. I grew that forest. Okay. All that my eyes desired. He didn't refuse himself anything. Anything that he looked at and said, okay, I want one of those. Give me 12 of those. I can afford it. And the result was once again emptiness and disappointment and nothing of lasting value. So you get the point. We don't have to keep hammering this home, although Ecclesiastes is going to keep hammering this home for a while. So let's gather up some of Solomon's conclusions so far. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer is going to stand back from time to time and evaluate his various attempts to bring meaning and to find purpose in life. His methods are impressive. He has the wherewithal to finance any project. Tough act to follow. But it's just as well, because this guy has done it, and he's done it to an almost infinite proportion. And his response is, don't bother going down that road. It is a dead end. It is sadness. There is nothing worthwhile to be found by doing these things. And I know that you're thinking, oh, but, you know, just give me a try. Give me a try, and I think I could come up with some good responses. Solomon says, I did it better than anybody else could do it. And at the end, I recognize that that's just plain foolishness. You and I don't have the resources to explore with such intensity, but it's just as well. If we will learn from Solomon, what tentative conclusions has he discovered thus far under the sun? I've said that he's going to wait until the last chapter to really give his full summary, but he can't help himself. It's just too obvious from the early stages of his exploration. He's got to kind of throw in some of the answer along the way. And it's probably a good thing, because we would probably just get tired of reading this by the end if we didn't have a little bit of, but there's a different answer along the way. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. First tentative conclusion is that wisdom is better than folly. Better to be wise than to be a fool. The wise man's eyes are in his head. The fool is stumbling along in darkness. But then we finish the verse, and that gives us his second conclusion. Wisdom is better than folly, but not by much. Take a close look at verses 15 and 16. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool die. When the game is over, all the pieces from the chess set go back in the same box. That's what he's saying. Under the sun, That's the way it is. Doesn't matter which team you're on. Doesn't matter whether you're on the team of wise men or the team of fools. At the end of the day, it's all done. All back in the box. Put back on the shelf together. One situation doesn't lead to anything better than the other. The fool and the wise man share the same fate. That's where all of this under the sun stuff has brought him. When eternity comes into view, everything that has value under the sun only vaporizes into insignificance. That's the struggle that Solomon is trying to untangle. Like the wake of a really big ocean-going vessel, you look up behind the ship and you see this wake that's just plowing up the ocean. And the water's just going everywhere back there. But if you followed along sometime later, you would see that the ocean's all back where it was, as if it had never happened. Impressive for a moment. And then it's done. And what difference has it made? John D. Rockefeller was America's first billionaire ever. And a reporter once asked him, "How much is enough?" And Rockefeller responded, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." And if we were honest, we would quietly admit that, yeah, we kind of believe that that's really true. If I just had a little more. There's a poem by E.A. Robinson called Richard Cory. Simon and Garfunkel, I think, sang a song based on that poem. And the song was all about, you know, Richard Cory lives in the big fancy house up on the hill, and he's got everything, and he's got servants to meet his every need, and he buys whatever he wants. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I wish that I could be Richard Cory. And then it comes to the end of the song, the end of the poem, and it says that Richard Cory went home last night and put a bullet through his head. And there's that shocking end. But why should it be shocking? This is not where happiness is found. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. Don't believe it. Don't go there. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life seeking satisfaction where it cannot be found. Verses 18 to 22. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. He's looking around his palace and he sees all this stuff everywhere, and he looks out the window and he sees that pond and he sees that forest and he sees that garden. I hated all of it. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Solomon realizes that the meaning in life that he's been seeking cannot be found by looking toward the future generations. You can't decide, well, you know what, if I can make my children's lives a little better than mine, so they don't have to struggle, so they don't have to fight, so they don't have to get out there and work for the man and do everything that I had to do to get there, then maybe I can justify my existence. Or if I can save the planet, or if I can imagine world peace, if I can give myself to some object that's future, then maybe I can find meaning and purpose in life. And he says, you know, someday I'm going to die and my kids are going to shed a tear and then they're going to blow all my money. And many situations that you can observe if you look at founders of businesses is the first generation starts the business, the second generation manages the business, and the third generation loses the business. That tends to be the way it goes. What's happened? Well, it's not the acquisition of all these things that brings happiness. It's the things that allowed that person to be the kind of person who would start a business and make it successful, perhaps. Or maybe it was all just folly all the way along. But it's not the stuff. Verse 24 to 26. You just can't help pointing to the conclusion already. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. There's no satisfaction in a life that leaves God out. Michael Staver was a really, really, really wealthy business, real estate tycoon in Dallas, Texas, back in 40 years ago or so. And he wrote this. It was published in the Dallas Morning News. If you go into business with the idea of erecting an empire, all you do is make yourself a nicer cage. You're a prisoner of the monster you created. And then he wrote, it's lonely. The simple pleasures of life, eating, drinking, the feeling of a job well done, cannot be enjoyed without recognizing, without seeing the hand of God in your life, providing for you, empowering you, protecting you. If you're just looking under the sun and you're really not bringing God into this whole situation, then it won't make any sense at all. Life is not a puzzle to be solved. It's a gift to be enjoyed. And that's where Solomon's going in all of his searches. A gift from God's hand. The person who is good in the sight of God gets wisdom and knowledge and joy. The sinner who spends his days gathering and collecting, not so much. And so, what do we do with this? How do we come to this table at this time? And what prayers do we offer before the Lord? Well, we recognize that this table is a visual reminder of the gift that God has given. That because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes might have life by believing in his name. That's the good news. The good news is that we look under the sun and we don't find the answers, but if we look beyond that, then that's where the real meaning and purpose of life is. Life's not some maze where God is, you know, planted the cheese over here and he's up in heaven laughing because you're over there looking for the cheese and it's over here. And then when you get done looking over there, he probably moves the cheese over here and then you're frustrated again. That's not God who's doing that. If we're really seeking after God, if we're really living our lives with a recognition that there is a God over us, that which is under the sun is very temporary and temporal. It's very fleeting. then we can begin to relax in the hand of God and enjoy the life that God has given us, the relationship that He's offered us, and the beauty that He allows us to enjoy. And wisdom and knowledge and joy come to us not by looking at what's under the sun, but by looking to the one who is beyond the sun, who created the sun. And He bestows that. So we have a table here that's a visual cue to us that, okay, we need to reset. And we do this on a regular basis. Every first Sunday, pretty much, we come to this table. It's a very simple presentation of a very profound truth. And we have these little wafers, little crackers, and we have this little cup, and that's a testimony of the body of Christ that's broken and the blood of Christ that's shed, so that we can have this relationship with the God who made us, so that this sin-cursed earth on which we live doesn't end up being the sum and substance of our existence. That we can understand that, yeah, life's going to be hard, and we're going to face some challenges and some difficulties. And I know you folks, and I know that some of you have been through some really terrible, difficult hardships, and some of them recently. And God is here to say, trust me, enjoy me, I've got this. And I've called you into this wonderful love relationship, and there's peace, and there's contentment, and there's joy, and there's wisdom, and there's knowledge that really makes sense. But you got to trust me. And you got to look beyond the stuff of this world, beyond the pleasures that the world is jangling in front of your face, saying, oh, try this, this will work. And just believe that God is the one who has paid the penalty for your sin. And He's the one, the only one, who can bring meaning and purpose into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're a mess. We do foolish things, and we fall for old tricks that people have been falling for thousands of years, and somehow we don't see it coming. But You have revealed Your truth in Your Word, and very uniquely through the book of Ecclesiastes, so that we might be awakened to the fact that the things that lure us are phony, that they don't work, that there's a hook in every worm. And Father, we pray that we would be, as we come to this table, people who are broken by our own sinfulness, understanding that we cannot expect to have a life of no pain, no difficulty, no challenge on a sin-cursed earth, but that You have visited this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for us, to bring hope where there's no hope, to show us, Father, how You've created us that we might know You, and we might enjoy You, and we might revel in being Your child. We might find our identity in Your love and Your grace. So, Father, prepare us as we come to the table, that it might not be something we do just perfunctorily, that we just go through the motions. We pray that, Lord, You would speak to us in this time. And as we do this as a corporate body, Lord, that we as a church might refresh our understanding of why You've placed us here, what You've called us to do, that we might simply enjoy You and our place in Your world. I invite you to continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.